You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
If I haven't greeted you or met you yet, my name is Darren and I have the privilege of leading Liberty Coomera. And it's good to see so many faces out here. Good to see so many people back from celebrations over New Year's and Christmas. We hope that you've had a wonderful time. And if you are with us and you're visiting, we hope that you can feel just as much of the family of God today as you would if you were gathering with your own church family or if you're visiting from Liberty Carrara or any other place. We're glad you're here and we're glad because we're all coming under very good news this morning. We're coming under very good news that in Christ, there is no longer condemnation for the people of God. That there is a certain freedom with which we live now as Christians, that we don't have to live with guilt weighing upon us or even the feeling of guilt dominating our lives, but rather it can be a life marked by freedom. That is available for the Christian and the non-Christian to enter into today. Now, the culture we live in, it's probably safe to say that condemnation is quite popular. You might have seen the ABC headline this week said this. It said, Scott Morrison condemns ugly racial protests at St. Kilda Beach. If you weren't aware, there was some, the hard right were doing some protest at St. Kilda about some violence that was taking place in the city of Melbourne. And there were many who, Scott Morrison condemned their protest. Other people jumped online, keyboard warriors got active and condemned the protest. Even the Fraser Anning, who's a representative of his region, flew down, and how dare he fly down on taxpayers' money. His actions were condemned. We love condemning. It's just like a pastime for us. We long for it. We like to do it. And of course, there was none other than the slow-moving target of Donald Trump, who's, you can just condemn him left, right, and center. He's a very easy target because why? Well, the government shutdown has now officially made history. The longest US government shutdown because he wants to build a wall where he is condemning illegal immigrations and the Democrats are condemning him for his racial problems and all this condemnation swirls all around. And what happens when we feel condemnation, what generally happens is we start to distance ourselves from others. When we feel condemned, we distance ourselves, and when we condemn others, we're distancing them. And so what starts to happen is there starts to become this us and them that takes place when condemnation is at work. We start operating on internal kind of laws and rules that when you obey the laws and rules, you're in. But if you don't obey the laws and rules with your actions and your words, you are out. And so what happens is communities don't come together, but rather communities start dividing and segregating all because there's this idea of condemnation that is taking place. There's also this kind of condemnation we feel inside, isn't there? So not only are we able to condemn out there, when we say condemn, we're talking about writing off, we're talking about strongly disapproving, we're kind of talking about overlooking and distancing, but there's a condemnation that many of us often feel inside, isn't there? In fact, you don't need someone else to condemn you in order for you to actually feel condemned. You look at where you're at with your work at the moment and you compare it to where you thought you would be and you compare it to where others are and you look at yourself and say, I haven't quite measured up. Maybe you're raising your children and you see other parents who seem to be killing it and crushing it, which is positive language, apparently, in their parenting, and you look at your child and you think, I am failing at this thing. Maybe your friendships, you long to have great friends around you, and after all, you're a kind person who wants to connect and be supportive to others, but you look in your own life and you feel lonely. You feel isolated. You feel condemned yourself that you are not up to the standard. So we live in a world of condemnation. It's as if we walk the streets of life and around every corner, we're hesitant because condemnation could come our way. And as a result, we alienate others, we pull back ourselves, and we try and find a way to deal with all this condemnation. Is this the kind of community that God wants for his people? Is that the kind of life that God actually wants for humanity to live in under this dark cloud of condemnation? Or is there potentially something better? When Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he thinks there's something better. And we are spending 11 weeks in the chapter 8 of Romans. And so I want to read with us this week where we are. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the last two verses of last week so you can get the flow of where we are. We're in Romans 8. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to do verse 3 and 4. But listen from verse 1. You have to listen. I don't have this on the slide. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what Paul has in mind is a bunch of freed people. So far in the book of Romans, he started by showing that all are under the wrath of God because all have rebelled. Whether you're religious or irreligious, that is the true of all of us. But he showed that a righteousness could be found by faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith, you can receive that righteousness. You can receive that no condemnation verdict, not by obeying the law, because the law came after faith. That's his whole point in Romans 4. And then Romans 5 shows that we are free from the wrath of God. Romans 6 shows that we are free from sin. Romans 7 shows that we are free from the law. And then Romans 8 is showing that we're free from death. This is the good news of the gospel when it comes to us. So last week, no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because Christ has put that to death. He's done away with the spirit of the law, and now he's put us with the spirit of Christ. But how did he do that? How did he set us free? That's what we're looking at today. Verse 3 and verse 4 shows us how we are set free and the purpose of why we are set free. Let's pray as we get into this text. Lord Jesus, we come to you today as a gathered people to hear your word. God, we come from a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different places and spaces in our week. Some of us come here triumphant. Some of us come here dragging. Some of us just stumbled in here this morning, and we're not sure what we're going to hear from you, Lord. Well, some of us come in here, God, almost fearful of what you might say. But God, I just pray for a spirit of grace and peace upon us, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what your word has to say to us all listening here today. We pray this in the resurrected name of Jesus. Amen. So the big movements of today is God has done what we could not. First movement, God has done what we could not. And we will see the second movement. So verse 3 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, when you hear the word law, what comes to mind? When you hear the word law, what do you think of? Some of you maybe think of the Ten Commandments. Some of you might think of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, also commonly called the Law. Some of you think of the Old Testament, the combination of the Law and the Prophets. Some of you might think of all of God's commands, the Law. Well, Paul uses the same word law to describe all of those things that we just mentioned. And Paul doesn't change words, so you just kind of got to guess what he's saying with wisdom and interpretation. But if we were to gather it all into one big kind of pile, we would say this: the law is God's commands. So for today's exercise, the law is God's commands. Now, here's the thing about the law. Firstly, the law is good and the law is holy, and it shows us the standards of God. Secondly, then, if you can keep the law, you can enjoy eternal fellowship with God. However, because of sin, there is no person who can keep the law perfectly and wholly, because we are both sinful by nature and by choice. Therefore, the law does is actually arouse sin in us and produces the condemnation in us, because that is the curse of the law. I remember walking home from school, and occasionally the council would have to fix pathways and they would pour new concrete. I would have walked home from school hundreds of times. And so there was great opportunities over the years to see wet concrete that had my name potentially written on it. And there'd be this sign and it would say, wet concrete, do not touch. And as I saw that sign, my heart said, wet concrete, come and play. So I'd grab a stick, if I was feeling brave, I'd use my finger, and I'd say, DD, Darren Dacres. I'd put down the stick and say, I'm immortalized in this bit of concrete. What happened? In that moment, the law, do not touch, produced in me rebellion. And I'm going to touch the wet concrete. Now, we could probably take that to many areas of our life. Do not, and for some reason, you now want to. We're raising a 19-month-old boy. Do not swing the plastic golf clubs inside. And what he hears is, swing the plastic golf clubs inside. So Paul says in Romans 7, he said this, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Do you see what's going on? He says, you bring the law to me, and the law produces in me, it brings out the rebellion that's in my heart. That's what it does. It does this. And there's this desire inside of me to do good, but there's this other desire that wants to rebel. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, one path you can take is just try and obey the law. Just try really hard. Try and do the right thing in your own strength. Try and climb your way to God and his approval and live the good life. Know the law, use the law, and try and get your way to be in the good books with God. This is the way Martin Luther lived his life before he became a Christian. This is whilst he was living as a student of the word, until he realized that his own righteousness would not stack up to the righteousness of God. It was a very tiring way to live life. And this is my story too. I felt the pressure of trying to keep the law, trying to obey it. The law can't produce in us what it asks us to do. Let me say that again. The law can't produce in us that which it asks us to do. The law calls us to be holy, but the law cannot produce in us holiness. The law can tell me not to touch the wet concrete, but it can't cause me to stay off it. The law can prescribe a life of holiness, but it can't produce it. And the reason is, it's working, the material that the law is working on is fundamentally flawed, isn't it? The human heart has sinful desires. Desires no longer to love God and love our neighbor, but the desires have turned inward on itself, and so when the law comes, all it does is bring condemnation. But here's the thing. It doesn't mean the law is bad. No, in fact, the law is good. What it does, though, is just shows us that we're bad. This is why Paul's saying this. He's saying the law was weakened. It was weakened by the flesh. It was weakened by sin. It can't do what it was trying to do, and because people use it wrongly, and so there's this. We understand that we come under its curse. There's a consequence if you break the law. There's a consequence for people like Paul, for people like me, for racial protesters brought under its curse. Here's the thing about the law. I want you to think of the law of God, the commands of God, like an MRI scan. The MRI scan can tell you what's wrong with you, but it can't cure you. It can't make you better. It can't fix you. It can't remove our condemnation, nor can bring about our transformation. Both of those things we need. So you and I sit here today going, I don't want to be condemned and I want to see my life changed. Paul saying, you can't look to the law to do that. It's been weakened by the flesh. So what are we supposed to do then? Isn't this what Paul cries out at the end of Romans 7? He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul sees an inability to change, an inability to obey fully and completely, he doesn't then go to the law in order to try and obey, but he goes to Jesus Christ as Savior. We have to understand what our relationship with the law is. If we don't understand what the relationship with the law is, we're fundamentally going to have a problem in living our life. We will live bound. We will not live free that he wants for us. Here's the thing. When Paul doesn't go to the law to patch up his sin, that sin is like a hand grenade that's gone off in our lives, and using the law is like getting a Wiggles Band-Aid to try and cover it up. The problem is much worse. You can't cover it up with good works. You need a savior. You need a divine physician. So after Paul says that, he comes here to Romans 8:1 and says, therefore there's now no more condemnation. This is the good news of the gospel. So question asked for us as we tuck into this verse is, are you looking to law keeping in order to deal with your sense of sin and condemnation? Do you look to a checklist or a set of parameters that you have set up that makes you and God on good terms? When you achieve it, you feel good. When you fail it, you feel condemned. And you promise to try harder and do it again. Are you looking to law keeping to produce in you holiness? To actually bring about a changed life? I know what I should be doing. If I keep that at the front of my mind, I therefore will do it. Paul says, you look in the wrong place. The law has been weakened by the flesh. But here's the good news of the gospel. God has done what the law could not. So what is it that God has done? Look with me in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, God's no softy. We got a view of God. Hands up. This is a participation moment. Hands up if you would agree that God is a God of love. Hands up. This is participation. Doing very well. Very well. Hands up if you believe that God is also a God of holiness. All right. Brilliant. It's a good thing. He's both. God is love, but love is not God. And because he is loving and because he is holy, therefore, sin has consequences. And when God brings a covenant people into relationship with him, there are blessings and there are curses if you obey and if you disobey. So the curses, the disobedience, the penalty for sin has to be upheld. God can't simply overlook an offense. He can't simply brush it away any more than a good judge would excuse racial protests, any more than a good judge would condemn those who have hurt innocent people. Killed people, stolen from people. God's a good holy judge, but here's the problem. Who are the people that have sinned against God? You and me. So what's God to do? He's in the middle of a dilemma, isn't he? He really wants to be in a covenant relationship with people, but people keep breaking the law. What happens here, we see, is that God sends his son to take upon the penalty and the punishment upon himself on our behalf. The law is upheld. Love is upheld. And no condemnation is now made away. A couple observations from this then. Observation number one, it says God sends the Son, and it's the Son that goes willingly. We have to get rid of any idea that somehow what happened on the cross is cosmic child abuse. How could God, Father, kill his Son? What a terrible religion. No, this is God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit working together. God sends the Son willingly, sends himself. The Son willingly gives up his life in obedience to the Father and for the church. After all, it was God who was the offended party. He takes the punishment upon himself. Observation number two. Notice here it says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh itself. That's really important because Jesus comes, and he's got sinful flesh, He can't atone on behalf of people who are also sinful. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. When he came, he contained no sin. And as he lived, he sustained no sin. And he set himself up to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. So he's fully human in the likeness of human flesh, but he's also fully divine. Fully human means he can represent people like you and me on our behalf, fulfilling the demands of the covenant. Observation number three, do you notice the purpose of his coming? What did it say there? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and particularly to condemn sin. Now, listen really carefully. This is really important. Out of all the things that Jesus could have done when he came to the earth, out of all the things that he did do, what was the main focus? What was his purpose? He preached, he taught, he healed, he extended love, he trained disciples, he did some miracles, but all of that was to set him up to what? To die for sin. If you erase Jesus atoning for sin, the rest of the stuff does not matter. Why have a great example of what it looks like to love when you have no power to do it? Why have miracles that heal the body when it's just going to end up in hell? Jesus comes to atone for what? For sin. We can't remember this enough. He comes to deal with the greatest problem that you and I face. Our greatest problem is not sociological. Our greatest problem is not societal. Our greatest problem is not the people around us, the environment we grew up in. Our greatest problem is that you and I have dark hearts that are rebellious against God, rebellious to others, and want to do their own thing. We want to be law unto ourselves. And Jesus is saying, he leans in and says, I've made a way to deal with the way you've broken that law. My law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might have become the righteousness of God. So Christ is condemned so that we can go free. Notice when he says who sin was condemned for, this wasn't just one of us, this was all of us. There's a little implication here. Listen to this, the implication. If Christ has condemned the people to your left and to your right, if he has condemned their sin in Jesus Christ, does that mean there's any chance now for you to condemn them because of their sin? If that sin's already been put away, what is now remaining? Well, it's not condemnation. In fact, this is the only belief system that opens the way for forgiveness to one another with not just small offenses, but deep offenses. We can entrust people to the holy God who will deal justly with them. There's now no more condemnation, not just for you and me, but for us. Observation number four, notice here that it's actual condemnation, it's not words. We heard about Scott Morrison, when the article said he'd condemned the protest, what he was really saying was this: I strongly disapprove of these protesters and their racial Nazi encouragements, signs and symbols. But that's just words, isn't it? What Jesus did here is not just words, it's action. He actually condemned sin. It was actually dealt with. It wasn't just a word, it was an action. Some of us sit here today and we are still feeling the weight of condemnation over our life because we feel that it is words and we have not realized the truth that it was a historic action. The cross was bloody. The cross was brutal. The cross was horrific. Why? Because sin is really bad. And Jesus really did die. And sin really was condemned. It was final. It was decisive. It was total. And it's for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I put a look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul was counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't this the good news of the gospel? How do we get set free from the law and sin and death? We get set free because God has done what the law could not. God has done what you and I could not. He sent his son in the flesh. Christ has become what we are so we could become what he is, righteous. Now, this is beautiful. In the midst of the horror, this is beautiful. But notice the purpose. If we just left it here, we'd go, cool, sin's condemned in the flesh, Jesus has done that, but for what purpose? But look with me in verse 4. Now we see the purpose of this thing. In order, so there's a movement. Why did this take place? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a purpose here, right? It's not like he just condemns in the flesh for fun or to fill some arbitrary law or to set an example or that he'd put that in people just so they would do nothing with it. There is a reason. What is the reason? The reason says here that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what is this thing that's being fulfilled in us? It's a good question. Augustine famously said, "The law was given that grace may be sought, and grace was given that the law may be fulfilled." Now, at this point, perhaps in the sermon, you may sound a bit confused. You may feel a bit confused because you're wondering, last week, in the start of this sermon, you told me from Romans that the law has been put to death. But now you're telling me that the law is being fulfilled in us. How do those two things sit together? Well, the first part's true. Are we free from the law? Yes, Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Romans 7:4, "Likewise, brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ." Romans 7:6, "You've been released from the law." Make no mistake, if you are here and you are in Christ this morning, you have been freed from the law. It's good news. Because the law just brought condemnation. So in that sense, the law has been fulfilled in us. That's our justification. That's what allows you and me to look in the mirror every morning and go, "I am accepted before a holy God." Regardless of how your day plans out, regardless of how your years panned out, I'm justified. But this doesn't then mean God's commands are kind of kicked out the back door. It's actually quite the opposite. It's interesting what they're not laid aside, but rather they're eclipsed by something greater. Who is that something greater? The someone greater is Jesus himself. See, the law wasn't just fulfilled for us, for you and for me, but also in us. So there's a purpose to this no condemning work that Christ has done. Let me show you here with Romans 13:9-10 for some greater clarity. You ready? Romans 13:9-10, 8-10 actually. It says this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other." Isn't that nice? Isn't that awesome? Next time you're in an argument, just remind your friend or your spouse or your coworker, "If you're a Christian, you owe me love." Just remember, that's good. That'll go well on the argument. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has" what? "Fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore," ready? "Love is a fulfilling of the law." When you walk in a manner of love towards God and towards neighbor, you are fulfilling the law. Are you feeling the perfection of the law? No. Jesus has done that on your behalf. But you are fulfilling the direction of the law. The laws of God aren't some ethical ceiling, but rather a kind of entry point. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard it say, do not murder. I say anyone who hates their brother has already committed murder." What's he doing there? He's showing you that the point isn't to get gold stars because you haven't offed someone. The point is to walk in a way of love. "Hey, you've heard it say that you shouldn't commit adultery. Well done. I say to you, if you look at a woman or a man with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart." What's Jesus doing? He's taking you to the heart of the law. What is the heart of the law? The heart of the law is to love God and love neighbor. And guess what? There are no limits on it. You can love wholeheartedly. You can love freely. You can love fully. The path that we're on now is no longer, here's my list, I better get it done, but here is Jesus, how might I live? This is terribly liberating for the Christian to understand. I want to confess and say I'm still learning how to do this well. I grew up a brilliant little Pharisee, not quite as good as Paul, but pretty good. I was bound by the law, and I still find I'm a recovering Pharisee at heart. Here, the pathway to freedom comes through the Spirit, and this is why Christ condemns sin in the flesh, that the law of God be fulfilled in us, in me and in you. What happens now is the law sends me to Christ in order that I may be saved. Then Christ sends me to the law, God's commands, to show me how to live saved. It's a very interesting paradox. It's a very interesting paradigm. This is what God promised through the prophet Ezekiel. You remember that? He'd prophesied to the dry bones that one day he would place a heart of flesh in us, remove the heart of stone. The law of God will be written on our hearts. So no longer does the law come to us as some kind of external pressure, which only brings condemnation for you and me, but rather it comes as an internal spring that flows out of us. It's a beautiful thing that the Lord has done. John Stott says this, the same cross of Christ which frees us from the law's condemnation commits us to the law's obedience. We said earlier that condemnation brings separation, doesn't it? When you feel condemned yourself by someone, you feel separated from them. Or when you condemn someone else, you're separating from them. But once you get rid of sin and separation, you're left with community and togetherness. Listen to Bonhoeffer here. Bonhoeffer says that sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more extractive will be the power of sin over him. The more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Do you know what sin and condemnation want to do to you today? It wants to isolate you from the people of God. It wants to isolate you from family, and it wants to isolate you from other people in this world. It wants to isolate you from God. If you can be reminded how much you've fallen short and how a dark, deep pit of sin you are in, sin is winning its hand. The grace of God comes in to remind us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It wasn't just words, it was action. And as we remember that we are not condemned, and as we stop condemning others, you know what happens to the people in the community of God? It becomes a space of love. But we don't distance ourselves, but rather we are pulled together. I said it before, the goal is not perfection of fulfilling the law, but the direction of fulfilling the law. And the Word of God shows us how we can do that, how we can live. We have to come. The illustration that might be helpful for this, if you want to live, enjoy the house of God's holiness, you can't come through the front door of the law. It's either barricaded, or if you get through broken and tattered and angry and frustrated and sinful. But what you can do to live in the house of God's holiness is you can come through the side door, which is Jesus Christ. You still live out the land in the house of holiness. You just don't come through the law, you come through the gospel. So what would it be like to remind ourselves of this truth daily? In Christ, now that you don't have to do anything, let that sit for a moment. If you're a Christian here today, you don't have to do anything to be made right with God. God's done it. In fact, you don't even have to do certain things in order to stay right with God. Christ has done it. Now that you don't have to do anything, what would you like to do? Listen, now that you don't have to evangelize with neighbors on your street, how would you like to share with them the grace of the gospel? Listen. Now that you don't have to talk to anyone at church, ever, how would you like to be an encouragement to those around you? Now that you don't have to give 10% of your money to the church, what would you like to do? How would you like to see the gospel advance through giving you finances? Do you see, it's a small change, but it's a brilliant implications for the life of Christians. You're freed up from the law to follow Christ, who frees you up to fulfill the law, which is the law of love. This is why Christ died. Now they don't have to pray six times a day. Praise God. How would you like to commune with your Heavenly Father, who's available all the time? I'm reading a book by Rosaria Butterfield. She was once a lesbian gay rights activist in New York. She was a strong woman, an educated woman. And she had a criticism of one of her posts or articles by a pastor. And she said it was the kindest criticism she'd ever heard. And she wanted to meet him. And she was a bit nervous entering the house because she wasn't sure what... Her experience of Christians had been pretty bad. Man, this is 20-odd years ago. As she entered the house, she was a vegan and a greenie, and so what happened was they displayed this tremendous hospitality towards her. They turned the aircon off, put the fans on, they provided a vegan meal for her, and they heard her story. She was blown away. She was annoyed. It burst every preconception of Christians she ever had. A couple years later, she became a Christian. Has a husband, two children, and the hospitality that was extended to her that day has radically changed the way she lives her life. 20 years later, she's written a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And one of the stories in that book is a story where she brings in a med student who's in their final months of examinations. She knows how stressful it is, and so what she does is she said, come live with me. Me and my family will look after you. They changed their dinner schedules. She did their laundry, made her meals, prayed with her, supported her, arranged their family life so that she could finish the last few months of her examinations well. And she has countless stories like this. Her children leave their rooms and sleep in the living room so others can be welcomed in and treated as guests. Her big goal is that strangers will become neighbors and neighbors will become family of God. And she said this line, she said it a couple times through her book, she said, and as we did this, It wasn't hard. How many of you would find it a little bit difficult to change the inner rhythms of your family household to accommodate a stranger? She says it wasn't hard. Why isn't it hard? Because she's not living out the law, she's living out love. She's living out a way of love. And look, this is how it looks. Now, here's the thing. If you turn what Rosaria Butterfield did into law, you and I are all going to be condemned. Because I don't know about you, but my heart's not there just yet. But when you walk out a way of love, it brings freedom. I wonder, wouldn't you like to walk in that kind of holiness? Wouldn't you love to walk in that kind of freedom where you could completely enter the world of uncomfortability in the service of another and say, it wasn't hard? Don't you want to have that? This is what's on offer. Let me finish with two examples of how I think this plays out, of the implications of this no longer living by the law, but living by the Spirit, realizing condemnation no longer rests on us, but rather being freed up to love. Let me give you two illustrations. One's for me and my marriage. One is for us as a church. And so my wife can interject at any moment that I get things wrong. So here's an example of this, all right? So first step is to remember, come through, not the front door of the law, but the side room of the gospel. Now, what does that tell me? It means I'm outside the house of God's holiness. So I'm outside the house, I'm cold, I'm shivering. It's like in The Walking Dead, zombies are coming. I'm going to get attacked, not just by them, but by me. I'm turning into a zombie. What am I going to do to seek shelter? Can't go through the law. It only condemns me. Christ has welcomed me in. He's given me a pot of hot tea and a meal, a banquet. He says, you can stay here and enjoy the rest of these people, the house of holiness. I tell you, I have tasted grace and I am amazed. Living in this house of holiness, I now decide, how may I now love my spouse? And so I think about it. I just ask the question, what might it look like to love my wife today? That's the question. What does love look like? Because love is what? The fulfilling of the law. What might it look like to love my wife today? Well, in the morning, I'm going to help get Dawson up first so Teague can sleep in a little bit. She's 30-odd weeks pregnant now, 33 weeks, if I'm correct. 33 weeks pregnant. That'd be helpful. Get breakfast for Dawson. He changes between his love for milk and not love for milk and cereals. It's difficult. And sourdough, the crust is a bit hard, so we just be patient with that. Midday, I seek to give Teagues a message. What would love look like? Give her a message, maybe give her a call. She's probably at home by herself. She'd really appreciate that. Home time, I come home. I make myself as present and involved as I can between 5 and 7. It's kind of crazy hour for Dawson. It's difficult. It's hard. So what would love look like to my wife? Well, be present, be helpful. Try and help think of dinners. Don't just let Teagan think of dinners, but be helpful with that. And as I'm doing that, converse with her, draw out how her days have been, what's been the wins, what's been the struggles. Evening, what would love look like? I think she would love a foot massage. Offer her a foot massage. Get some of, she owes you back in the bank. And we've got plenty in the bank. Pray for her and finish the day. That's some of you going, well, that's awesome. Gee, you love your wife well. Now, the worst thing I can do with that is turn that into a list. Because I can tell you, if that's my list, my wife can verify it, I'm getting condemned most days. Here's why. Because when I leave in the morning, I don't always hang around. Sometimes I'm out the door early, and it's just Teagues and Dawson for the day. To be honest, I'm in the zone and I'm not thinking about other people very often and overlook giving Teagues a message or a conversation. And when I get home, if I'm home between that 5 and 7 period, often I'm tempted to get distracted by other things. I'll plot around the house, I'll tidy something up, I'll go pull out weeds. Dawson pulls out weeds now, he doesn't pull out weeds, he just pulls out grass. He's trying to strategize them, but it's difficult. And to be honest, I would like a foot massage. I'm not going to offer it out all the time. Where's my turn? I've been having a hard day. See, here's the thing. If I turn that into a list, guess what? Condemnation. But when I go through the doorway of the gospel of grace, what might love look like today? This is the freedom that we have. Let me give you another example as you finish. Let's take the church gathering. So we gather here today. And maybe the band can come on back up. Notice when Paul's finishing this verse, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he describes who these people are, who walk, manner of life, according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. Now, it's really important we understand this is a description, it's not a condition. What do you mean by that? He is describing what these people do. He isn't telling you you need to do this. He's saying this is what God does through people who walk according to the flesh, not the Spirit. God is doing this in us. I love my wife, not because Darren wants to, but the Spirit of God has done something in me by dying on a cross, by filling me with his power to love my wife. And that's what happens now in the church. So if we were to create a little list for the gathering, I came up with 5 things that would be law. Are you guys ready for Darren's law? That's going to be good. I don't feel too guilty, but you might. Ready? Arrive 15 minutes early. This demonstrates an awareness of others, an awareness of where to honor the band who've been here early, honors God by selling our hearts, preparing our hearts to enjoy the service in its full. Find someone who's sitting by themselves and invite them to sit near me because it's not a cinema, it's a family gathering. Because I've tasted the grace of God, sure, they gave 10%, but I'd open my heart up to not just give to the church, but to my neighbors, to my friends, my family. I'd find ways to increase my giving every week because I know God is increasing his blessing towards me. I open my home midweek, number 4, to share life, love, and community. I hang around after church to connect and find those who are lonely and isolated and find ways to encourage them. And I've got 3 scriptures ready because I've been in God's word, delighting and enjoying it, ready to bring out which one is going to be best spirit-led to that person in that moment. Now, there's my 5 laws for a beautiful church gathering. That would crush us, right? Gosh, some of you are like, I'm not coming under that. But here's the good news of the gospel. Listen. You guys aren't under any of that. You're not under the law. But you come here and you ask the question, what might love look like today? So what might it look like to love people here when new people might gather early and maybe I can be present to welcome them? What does love look like when I notice that person could really use an encouraging word? What might it look like to use my gifts and abilities, not just to get my family, yes, my family needs help and sorted, but maybe there are other families that need love and help. So I'm going to consider how I can bless them and love them. What does love look like? When I consider love, I consider being in my word so I can encourage others from Scripture. When I consider love, I think not only of my needs, but the needs of others. Do you see? I don't have to do any of that, but to get to. This is love being fulfilled through you. These aren't to-do lists, they are paths of love. Now that you don't have to do anything, what would you like to do? How would you like to love God and love neighbor? How would you like to enjoy your status of no condemnation and enjoy it together with God's people? Let's pray.